Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Well, our passage for today is John 18, and we're starting at verse 12. John 18, verse 12. Let's read it. It should be up there. So the soldiers, their commanding officer, real quick, this is right after, this is the arrest of Jesus, but right after that scene in the garden where Jesus comes out, confronts the mob who's come to arrest him. Remember, they all fall over when he says his name, basically, and then they arrest him anyways. And so that's where we're picking up, just for context. So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, "It's better that one man should die for the people." Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. The other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not." Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I am not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is God's word. The title of this message today is "The Darkest Night, the Brightest Stars." You know, for us city dwellers, stargazing is usually pretty lackluster, isn't it? And whenever we get the opportunity to get out into the country a little bit and look up at the sky, we realize what we've been missing out on. We really don't see the stars much where we live. Years ago, our church did this river rafting camp for about 5 years in a row up on the Klamath River. And I remember the first time I went to the river rafting camp, standing on the bank of the Klamath River at night, looking up at the stars, and there's no light out there, no ambient light whatsoever. And I just was amazed. It was like the Milky Way was just pressing down on you. It was so extravagant and so beautiful. And I realized, wow, I really haven't seen the stars for a really long time. I couldn't remember the last time I had seen the stars that way. And but we see the stars when the night is at its darkest, don't we? The darkest nights bring on the brightest stars. And that's true of emotional and spiritual dark nights also. One of the reasons it's so important for us to relive, you know, the narratives of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion as we build up to Easter is that those dark nights, those deeply disturbing moments when evil is unleashed on the world like never before, make the bright morning rays of the resurrection that much brighter to us. That's why we linger on these narratives, because when we get to the resurrection, it just bursts with all its hope that much more. But even as we linger on these dark nights, the dark nights before Easter, we see in the Gospels bright stars of hope piercing that thick darkness. Obviously, we're in the Gospel of John right now, In the very beginning of John's gospel, he tells us this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So even in the dark narratives that lead up to the Resurrection Sunday, we see that because of Jesus, the light of the world, hope is shining through even the darkest moments of human history. And these really are the darkest moments of human history. When you think about the gospel accounts of the arrest, trial, and murder of Jesus, can anything be darker than that? Can anything be darker than people created by God in the image of God killing God on a cross? There is no darker moment in human history. In Luke's gospel, when the mob comes for Jesus to arrest him, Jesus says to them, "Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns." God allowed darkness to unleash itself on the world and onto his Son so that that darkness could be defeated by him once and for all. But even before its ultimate defeat, even before the cross, we see that plan to defeat darkness unfolding in our passage today. By the way, just to give credit where credit's due, this whole metaphor of dark nights and bright stars, I got all of that from John Stott's amazing commentary on the Gospel of John. Sometimes when I'm like desperate for an outline, I'm like, what did John Stott do with this? So thank you, John Stott. But today I want us to look at three of the ways this passage demonstrates the power of darkness and three corresponding ways that we see the hope of Jesus shining through that darkness. So the first way we see the power of darkness on display in this passage is the God-hating high priest. The God-hating high priest. Now, first of all, in Israel, there was only meant to be one high priest. And yet we read this narrative and we see there are two high priests named in this story, Annas and Caiaphas. The reason for that is that Annas had been the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, which is interesting because that's basically most of Jesus' childhood, right? But then he fell afoul of Rome. He did something that irritated them, and they deposed him from being high priest. And of course, the Jews hated this. They resented the fact that the Romans were involved in the priesthood at all. So they continued to honor Annas as a high priest. Not only that, Annas' influence was so great that he had five of his sons, including his son-in-law Caiaphas, take the high priesthood after him. So Annas becomes basically the patriarch of a high priestly dynasty. And so at the time of this story, Annas is still very much seen as the legitimate high priest, but his son-in-law Caiaphas is the acting high priest. And so that's why Jesus is first brought to Annas. And then Annas sends him on to Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin, where they will give an official ruling. So we have two high priests in the story, Annas and Caiaphas. But what's really dark and really tragic about Annas and Caiaphas, and really the majority of the religious leadership in Israel at the time, is that though they claimed to love God, from the moment they met God face to face in his son Jesus, they were hell-bent on destroying him. They claimed to love God, but from the moment they met him, they wanted to destroy him. The role of the priesthood in Israel was twofold. First and foremost, the role of priests was to minister to God. That's first and foremost what priests are meant to be doing. They minister to God. They go before God and they lavish praise and adoration on him. But the second role of the priests is to make atonement for their people. And in making atonement for their people, they allow their people also to come near to God and also lavish him with the worship and adoration he deserves. So the priests, when they met God face to face in Jesus, first of all, they should have known that it was him. But then after falling on their faces and lavishing him with worship, what they should have done is heralded him to their people and led all of their people in the worship of Jesus as well. That's what Annas and Caiaphas should have been doing, because that's what the priests were meant to do. The priests were there to connect the people to God. But instead of doing that, the religious establishment, led by Annas and Caiaphas, set out to murder God to keep the people from coming to him. And that's what you see playing out in this text. It's reached its worst. The ambitions of their heart have finally come to fruition. And we see them interrogating the Son of God, slapping him around. And we know that gets a lot worse. Once he moves to Caiaphas's house, that gets even worse. They're doing all of this because they are hell-bent on destroying the Son of God. So they claim to love God, but they really hate God. And I can't think of a darker moment in human history than this. When these men who were designated by God to worship him and to lead others into his presence are actually trying to kill him. And yet, as dark as it is, we see a bright star shining in the night sky. In verse 14, it comes in a peculiar place. In verse 14, it says, Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Now, Caiaphas didn't really know what he was talking about when he said that, but without meaning to, he was actually prophesying about what God had always planned to do through Jesus. When Caiaphas said that, he just thought, you know, it's better if we get rid of this Jesus because he could cause problems with Rome. We don't want Rome to take more control of our nation. And he's also thinking, and then me and my family can stay in power a little bit longer, right? That's what he's really thinking. But what he's actually foretelling here is that through the death of Jesus, God was raising up a great high priest in Jesus, a true high priest for his people. See, whereas Caiaphas and the other high priest would enter the temple once a year, they would enter the temple once a year with an offering of lamb's blood to make atonement for the people. But Jesus would go to the cross and offer his own blood as atonement for all people everywhere. And whereas Caiaphas and all the other high priests, they would make this atonement, and who knows how long it would last for each person, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe someone would even make it a whole year, like they just white-knuckled it and didn't sin at all that whole year. But eventually, it wasn't enough. It would wear off. Somebody would sin again. But Jesus, when he went to the cross and offered his own blood, he made atonement. He provided forgiveness for all people everywhere forever. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about him compared to priests like Caiaphas. He says, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. And so even in the darkness of what transpires with Annas and Caiaphas in our passage today, there is this beautiful, hope-filled reality piercing the darkness. Jesus is going through this night. Jesus is facing down the powers of darkness in order to become our great high priest who offers us forgiveness and puts us in right standing with God forever. The second way we see the power of darkness in this passage is in the denying disciple. I'm doing my best with alliteration today. How am I doing? The denying disciple. Obviously, Peter's denial of Jesus is a very sad, very dark moment, because you have to remember that Peter was not just a leading disciple. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. So for him to completely deny even knowing Jesus, it's an incredibly gut-wrenching part of the story. All four Gospels have an account of Peter's denial of Jesus. All four Gospels talk about Peter denying Jesus. And I have to tell you, every time I read any of those accounts, I always wish the story would end differently. It's like watching, you have like a favorite old movie where you watch it and something tragic happens, and every time you watch it, you're like, please don't let this happen again. I just want the movie to be different, you know? And every time it goes the same. That's like reading these accounts of Peter. It's so tragic. It's so gut-wrenching. And all the Gospels talk about it. But John's account is a little different from the others. First of all, John's account is, it's a little leaner in the dialogue, but it also gives us more context. And John employs this really cool literary device in telling about Peter's denial, where he goes back and forth between Jesus' interrogation by Annas and Peter's interrogation out in the courtyard. And the reason John is doing that is to show us the stark contrast between Peter and Jesus. And the reason that's important for us to see is because in seeing the contrast between Peter and Jesus, we also see the contrast between ourselves and Jesus. Just look at some of the differences between Peter and Jesus in the story. First, Jesus is tied up with ropes and led away in disgrace to save Peter. That's how the passage begins, right? The Son of God being tied up with ropes, led away in disgrace to save Peter and us. Whereas Peter is moving about freely and does everything he can to try saving face by denying Jesus. Which, that's really what verse 17 is about, by the way. It's not just about fear. It's actually about, it's something much more trivial than that, much more pathetic than that. Peter doesn't want to look silly. Peter wants to be one of the cool kids. Read it again. Look at verse 17 says, "The woman asked Peter, 'You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?' 'No,' he said, 'I am not.'" Now, every other translation, I love the NLT, but I'm going to fault it here because every other translation you look at renders this question differently. They all have this servant woman down as saying something like, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, why did she ask it like that? She asked it like that because we learn in this passage that there was another disciple with Peter. This other disciple, we don't know who it is. It could have been John, but we really don't know. But this other disciple was somehow acquainted with the high priest and with the servant woman. And so he gets to go into the courtyard, and Peter's left outside at the beginning. Remember that? But then the other disciple vouches for Peter. And before she lets Peter in, though, she says to him, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And what's she really saying? She understands that the other disciple is a follower of Jesus, and she obviously thinks that's a really foolish thing to be. She's saying to Peter, "You're not one of these silly Jesus followers too, are you?" And what does Peter say? He says, "No, I'm not. No, I don't follow him. I don't know him." And he gains access to the courtyard and to sit around the fire because he denies Jesus in that way. And the differences between Jesus and Peter don't stop there. When Peter denies Jesus a second time, he's obviously concerned for his safety because we learn that he's standing around this fire with all these temple guards that have just arrested Jesus, right? He's concerned for his safety. But what's happening to Jesus while Peter is worried for his safety? Inside, Jesus is suffering actual physical violence already. And why is he doing that? He's doing that for Peter and for all of us. In Peter's third denial of Jesus, this man comes up to Peter who's a relative of the guy Peter has attacked during Jesus' arrest. He's cut off this guy's ear. And this relative of this guy says, "Wait a second, weren't you with Jesus in the garden?" He says, "No, I don't know him. Peter's afraid of facing justice. But what's happening with Jesus? Jesus is inside. He's actually inviting the scrutiny of justice. He's saying, "If I've done something wrong, tell me about it." Jesus is actually facing down justice, hiding absolutely nothing. To sum it up, one commentator put it this way: John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. The contrast couldn't be more stark. And we have to understand that Peter's denial of Jesus is more than just a low point in his life. I think sometimes we read it that way, like, "Oh, poor Peter, that must have felt awful afterwards." It's so much more than that. The darkness of this moment in Peter's life is so much darker than that. Peter's denial of Jesus could have had eternal consequences for him. After all, listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. "Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Peter clearly denied Jesus. What does that mean? Does that mean that Peter's lost? Does that mean that when Peter got to heaven, he was like, sorry, you denied Jesus, Peter? Well, it could have meant that for him. It could have. But fortunately, it didn't. And this is where we again see a bright star, a bright ray of hope shining through this dark night we're reading about. Because what John is showing us in contrasting Peter and Jesus is that even when we, as Jesus' disciples, are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to us. Even when we are unfaithful to Jesus, Jesus is faithful to us. You might remember back in verse 19, when Annas first starts questioning Jesus, he asks Jesus about what he's been teaching and about his followers. What does Annas want? He wants Jesus to name names, right? He's like, I want to squelch this whole movement. I want to find out who else is following this guy around. He wants Jesus to name names, but Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus won't do it. Here's where we see the contrast again, right? Peter is out in the courtyard denying Jesus to save his own skin. Jesus is inside the house, in a sense, denying Peter in order to lose his skin to save Peter. 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13 add a little nuance to this. In verse 12, Paul echoes what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Whew. That's tough, right? Thank God for verse 13. Like, never stop reading a verse like this at the end, like keep going, just like push on through, right? Because in verse 13, he completes the picture of who Jesus is by saying, but if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. So you might be wondering, well, which is it? Which is it? Like, what happens if at some point of weakness in our lives, one of us denies Jesus? Are we going to be denied by him, or will we experience his faithfulness? What's it going to be? And the answer is, it depends. It depends. It depends on what happens when we get to the end of ourselves and come face to face with our sin. We realize our sinfulness and what we choose to grab onto there. That's what it depends on. And that leads to our last demonstration of the power of darkness in this passage in the last corresponding way that we see the hope of Jesus shining through. I've called this last point, deepest grief meets deeper grace. Now, John doesn't mention Peter weeping here, but all the other gospel accounts tell us that as soon as the rooster crowed, Peter went out into the night and he wept bitterly. And as awful as that must have been for him to go through, I mean, you can feel that on a human level, can't you? But as awful as that must have been for him to go through, it was essential for Peter to go through it. It was essential. He had to go through that. In Stott's commentary, he says, Peter's supreme characteristic and also his supreme vulnerability was his self-confidence. And that's really true. You see that all over the Gospels, right? Peter has this like crazy level of self-confidence, like really unfounded at times. But he's always the first to speak out, the first to try something. He's the first to jump out of the boat and walk on the water. But he also makes huge, huge mistakes. And what really happens to Peter when he goes out into the night and he weeps bitterly, what really happens to Peter after the rooster crows is that the thing that he has really put his faith in, which is not Jesus, but his own self-confidence, comes crashing down around him. Peter reaches the end of himself, and he realizes there's nothing there. His self-confidence is worthless, and his grief is absolutely bottomless. He has denied his friend, his Savior, and his God. But as dark as that is, this is where we also see the brightest ray of hope coming through. Because it's only when we reach the end of ourselves and experience the deep grief of knowing how truly sinful and hopeless we are, that Jesus can break in to our stubborn, self-confident hearts and actually lift us up out of that place of grief over our sin. It's only then that Jesus can come in and save us. Peter had to come face to face with who he really was, and so do we. We have to see ourselves for who we truly are. We have to reach the end of ourselves. We have to be grieved over our sin at some point, because it's only then that we will accept what Jesus has done to heal us of our sin. No one who believes they're healthy goes looking for a cure. We have to reach the end of ourselves. We have to experience at some point the deep grief of our sin. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that when we finally experience that deepest of all grief, he meets us there with even deeper grace. Romans 5:20 says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they are. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't want to dismiss, again, the seriousness of Peter denying Jesus, but the truth is, before we encounter God's grace, which is given through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're all deniers of Jesus. We all are. Peter had not experienced God's grace in that way yet because Jesus had yet to die for his sins. One commentator said, as much as he wanted to, Peter couldn't follow Jesus until Jesus had died for him. That's true for all of us. You know, before his failure, Peter saw himself, again, in this amazing self-confidence he had, Peter saw himself as the guy who would never leave Jesus' side. He was going to stick with Jesus to the end. He would even die before denying Jesus. But he doesn't turn out to be that guy. Much to his grief and disappointment, he doesn't turn out to be that guy. In fact, he can't be that guy. But remember, Jesus knew all along that Peter was going to deny him. And he also knew that after denying him and experiencing the deep grief of his sin, Peter would then experience the profound, deep, bottomless, unfathomable grace of God because of what Jesus was about to do for him on the cross. And that's when you see the transformation happen in Peter. Because after Peter experiences the grace of God, after he realizes what Jesus has done for him, Peter does become that guy. The guy he had always wanted to be, the guy who would stick with Jesus to the end, who would go through anything, including death, including his own cross for Jesus, Peter becomes that guy. And it's not because of his own self-confidence anymore. That's done. That died that night he denied Jesus. His self-confidence was obliterated. The reason Peter is able to become that guy is because he has an understanding that as deep down as his sin goes, the grace of God and God's love for him goes so much deeper. And friends, when you are in the depths of grieving over your sin, no matter how far down your sin takes you, when you hit that point like Peter, where you are weeping bitterly in the night, I want to encourage you to not do something and to do something. Do not look up. When you get to the bottom of your sin and your despair of your sin, do not look up because you'll see how far you've fallen. Look down. Look down. Because the grace of God is deeper still. I don't care how far down in the pit of your sin and grieving over that you are, the grace of God is deeper still. You can't out-sin his grace. No matter how far you fall, look down. His grace is ready to catch you. And if you will allow the grace of God to catch you, He will bring you up out of the pit of your sin and your grief and your despair. He will bring you back from the end of yourself. He will bring you up into a new life of confidence based solely on Him and His incredible love and grace for you. Don't look up. Look down. The grace of God is deeper still. The night was dark. It was so dark. But the hope of Jesus shines brighter than any darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this incredible grace that you have poured out to us through your Son. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that there is no depth to our sin and our grief that is deeper than your grace. Help us all to experience that in a new way today, Lord. Help us to respond to it with faith and belief. Help us to trust you to catch us, Lord, and bring us up out of it into a life of joy and confidence in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.